Do you feel great sorrow? Some of you may be in a place in your life right now where you feel great grief. Or you have been and you remember it. Or I promise you will if you live long enough. Great sorrow is connected to great love. You can't have sorrow without love. We were created for love. We were created for the Garden of Eden, to know God, to love God, to know God's love. And we all want that, every one of us. And the loss of love, any love, even if it's not the right love, the loss of whatever we love brings sorrow and grief. This morning, we come to the story of Mary at Christ's tomb, and she's grieving. And so please turn with me to John 20, and we'll begin reading in verse 11. And as we read, notice how the word wept and weeping come up again and again. Mary is full of sorrow because she loved Jesus so much. And now Jesus is gone, and she feels great grief. So let's read together John 20, verse 11. This is God's perfect and inerrant word. Every word is true. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. The word of our God. Let's go to him. Father, we come to you grateful that you speak to us in Scripture, grateful that you sent Jesus, the perfect word made flesh, to bear our griefs and sorrows, to die for our sins, conquering them, and to rise from the dead, giving all who weep the hope of life. Help us to believe. Lord, we do believe, but Lord, help our unbelief. In Jesus' merciful name we pray. Amen. Our passage this morning is about Mary's sorrow in love. And it's about how Christ's love comforts the sorrowful. We see three gifts here in our passage. First, we see the word of Christ. It's a gift to those who are sorrowful. The word of Christ. Second, we see the presence of Christ, that Jesus is present to those who are full of sorrow. He's with his people in their sorrow. And third, a third gift to those who sorrow is communion with Christ. Free access to God through Jesus. And so first consider the word of Christ. The first three verses of our passage are about how angels appeared to Mary. You know what angels do? The word angel means messenger, angelos. Their whole job is to bring the word. That's what they do. And in fact, that's what they do here in our passage by asking her a question. Look at verse 13. The angels say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, the interesting thing here is those are exactly the same words Jesus spoke to her, word for word. In verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping?" The angels were bringing the word of Christ to Mary. They're never independent of Christ. People have all sorts of strange ideas about angels today. They think of them doing all sorts of things, but what they do is they're messengers of the King. They bring his word. And here, they bring the word of Christ to comfort Mary. That's the point, and we'll see how in a moment. So let's begin the story here in verse 11 and then see what the angels say. Verse 11 says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb." So picture that. She's there at the tomb. The stone's rolled away. She hasn't even been in the tomb yet, and she's weeping. And as she wept, she stooped into the tomb. So she's weeping outside the tomb. She's weeping in as she stoops into the tomb. You remember the story so far, that Mary had first, earlier that morning, been traveling with a group of other women to Christ's grave. And as they approached, it was early in the morning, still dark. The light hadn't even broken yet. And they were approaching, but she could see somehow in the distance that the stone had been rolled away. And it was off on the side. And that created in her such a stir. She believed that they had stolen Christ's body. She thought the stone is gone. They must have stolen his body. And so she leaves the other women, and she runs to Peter and John. She tells Peter and John, they've taken the Lord. So Peter and John hear that, and then they run to the tomb. Now, at this point, it seems that Mary doesn't run back with them. She's probably tired from her first run back to see them, and she's coming slower. And they've already come to the tomb. Peter and John have already arrived, and they've looked at the tomb on the inside, and apparently they're gone now. And Mary is catching up. Now Mary's arriving at the tomb after Peter and John have already gone. And what she does is she weeps when she arrives. And she looks into the tomb still weeping. These Greek words, weeping and wept, come from the same root, which means to wail aloud. And it refers to constant, unrestrained sobbing. So there's another Greek word that means to cry silently. That's not this word. This is not a silent cry. She's giving full vent to her grief. And if you look this word up in the New Testament, you see it occurring in various places. I want to read you some of the other verses where the same word wept occurs so you can get a sense of what it means. In Luke 6:21, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." So you are blessed if you cry aloud now over your sin and the brokenness and the sorrow of this world, because one day you will laugh out loud in heaven. This is a world of great sorrow, death, sickness, loss, sin. But heaven will be a world of laughter. Jesus also uses this word just before he raises a little girl from the dead. He says, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And after the rooster crows three times, Peter went out and wept bitterly, because he knew he had denied the Lord Jesus. And here Mary is weeping and sobbing. And why is she weeping? Well, she's weeping out of love for Christ. She loves him. She loves much. And why does she love much? Well, we've already seen why. Because Jesus saved her. He cast out seven demons from her soul, and then he drew her to himself and gave her life eternal. She loved him, and now he's gone, and she's weeping from her heart because she's heartsick. But the text tells us there's another reason she's weeping connected to her love. And verse 13 says, "They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" Now, the commentators think that probably Mary believes that they're going to desecrate the body of Jesus. They've crucified him already. But remember, Jesus was taken off the cross and put in a tomb by people who loved him. And Mary thought, Christ's enemies have broken into the tomb, and now they're going to do something awful to his body to make fun of him, to dishonor him. And Mary couldn't stand that. She wanted only honor and glory for her Lord. She could not stand the thought that he would be publicly ridiculed. And so Mary's weeping because of her great love for Jesus. She loves him. She wants to honor him. And here, while Mary is weeping because of the great love in her heart, two angels appear in the tomb. And you can see it there in verse 12. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, if you're thinking biblically, theologically, an image might occur to your mind. Where are there two angels, one at either end of something, overarching it? And that's the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, in the temple or the tabernacle, on the Ark of the Covenant. Two statues of angels with their wings overarching it. What happens at the mercy seat? Sin is atoned for. I believe there's an echo of that here. This imagery is important in the Bible. They're not sitting randomly. They're not sitting there because there's no other place to sit or stand, you know? They're there for a reason. And what is that reason? This is where your sins have been buried. Here, they're dead. Sin has been atoned for. It's a picture of the atonement. So there's an image here for Mary and for us to see, and they're dressed in white, which means purity. They're set apart. They're perfectly holy. They're holy angels unto the Lord. They're appointed to be the messengers of Christ. You know, angels appear at the beginning of Christ's ministry, and they're appearing here at the end. Do you see how they're bracketing? They come in the middle, but especially at the beginning and the end. Let me read you some of the places to remind you of where they appeared at the beginning. And they speak. They're giving words. They're revealing things to those they come to and speak to. An angel appeared to Zechariah, telling him to name his child John. You remember? An angel appeared to Mary, saying, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." This angel is revealing God's word to Mary. Later, an angel appeared to Joseph, and he told Joseph, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The child in her is from God." Then angels appeared at Christ's birth, and you remember they lit up the night sky. And they said to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." They're speaking the word of God. That's what they do. And so now here, after Christ's resurrection, angels appear, and they're doing the same thing. They're speaking the word of God. And in verse 13, they ask, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, earlier in John's gospel, we saw that that word "woman" is a term of respect. It's like, "Ma'am, ma'am, why are you weeping?" Sounds rude in English, but it's a very respectful way of addressing in Greek and at this time. So the angels are being very respectful of Mary, and they want to know why she's crying, but they know why. They know why Mary's crying, but they want Mary to think. "Mary, think why you're crying." It's very gentle. "Mary, what is causing you to cry so much?" They're trying to help her. Maybe you know what this is like, that when you feel great sorrow, your emotions can be so strong that you can't think anymore. You ever been there? Your emotions overwhelm your thinking. That's what's happening to Mary. She's pacing around. She's outside the tomb. She's in the tomb. She turns around and sees Jesus. There's all this movement, and her mind isn't thinking straight. She's not remembering what Christ has said to her. And the angels ask her so gently, "Mary, think, why are you weeping? What's the reason? Stop and think about the reason for your feelings." You know, it's interesting, in this text, it doesn't even seem like she notices the angels. That's a very shocking thing. Two angels appear, she answers them just like they're not angels. But that fits with her state of mind. She's frantic, doesn't notice anything. She's forgotten that that Christ promised to rise from the dead. Maybe you know what it's like to forget Christ's promises when you're full of emotion. She doesn't notice what's in the tomb. You remember John went in and summed up the matter and concluded Christ had been raised from the dead. Mary can't think right now. She loves Christ so much. This is not a rebuke. Why are you weeping? It's not that. They see that she's so full of love for Christ that her emotions are overwhelming her. It's interesting to me that the angels did not appear to John or Peter. They were going to be fine. But Mary needed angels. They came to her out of love. They're telling her, Mary, think about what you're doing. Why are you weeping? They're not telling her not to grieve. They're saying, think about what Christ said. And you know, there's something we can learn from this, isn't there? Maybe you've experienced a great loss in your life. You know sorrow. Maybe you've lost a loved one. There may be no greater sorrow in this world than losing a loved one or a friend. Or maybe you've lost the hope of a life that might have been, that doesn't look like now it ever can or will be. And so you grieve. Maybe you've lost, or you think you've lost all the work you put into a career you've tried to build. You've unjustly lost the respect of someone you admire, or you might have lost your health. And so you grieve. There may be some times that you're so overwhelmed with sorrow that you can hardly think. You can't sleep at night. Beloved, it is not a sin to grieve. It is not. Acts chapter 8, verse 2 says that after Stephen was stoned to death, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Devout men. Godly men lamented. You know what a lament is? We don't do it so well often in the evangelical church. We like to sing only joyful songs, perhaps, you know. I think we do a fairly good mixture here, actually, but the Bible is full of cries of sorrow. To cry out to God because of the sorrow of your soul. And these angels are not rebuking Mary for her grief. They want her to remember the truth of Christ. They come to tell her Jesus is risen from the dead. Christ lives, and that means everything he says is true. And you know, that's the same thing you need to remember when you're grieving. Same thing. Jesus is raised from the dead. Changes everything. It means all of his promises are true. It means you will not die, you'll live. It means your sorrows will be turned to laughter. They will be. It's true. Christ is alive. He's not dead. He's ascended into heaven. He's praying for you from heaven. His spirit dwells within you. He's going to keep every promise he ever made. And these angels spoke the word of God to Mary. You know, the word of God speaks to your grief, beloved. Let me read you some of what Scripture says to you in your grief. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Psalm 147:3 says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." He cares what you're feeling. It is not true that your feelings don't matter. It's not. He cares. He says what does he say? He heals the brokenhearted. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says that we don't need to grieve as others do who have no hope. Why? Because Christ is raised from the dead. That's why. Isaiah 51:11 says that in heaven, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And then it's echoed again by John in Revelation 21:4, who says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the word of God. And so this is what we are to think on in times of sorrow. Not to, look, sorrow will remain. Believing these promises doesn't just make all your sorrow go away, but it reminds you of what's true in the midst of your sorrow. To be comforted in truth in the midst of your sorrow. Christ is with you. So the first thing that God gives us in times of sorrow is his word. And he brought his word here to Mary through the angels. Think. That leads us to the second gift that God gives us in times of sorrow. He gives us the presence of Christ. He gives us Christ's very presence. Christ is present with you in times of sorrow. Join with me again, please, if you will, reading verses 14 and 15. He's present, but we don't always recognize him. Look at verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So remember what's happening. The angels appear and ask her a question that might slow down her thinking. Slow down, think. But Mary is so full of sorrow, she doesn't even recognize that they're angels. She can't hear the question, so she turns around and she sees Jesus. But Mary doesn't recognize Jesus. Now, there's speculation about why she doesn't recognize him. Why doesn't Mary recognize Jesus? Well, some say that Christ must have looked different after the resurrection. His physical appearance must have be different. People speculate, maybe before his death, you know, he'd lived a hard life. He was rugged. His face was probably hardened, and he lived a difficult life. He had been beaten, you know, at the end there of his life. But now after the resurrection, people speculate maybe he looks younger and healthier. I don't buy that. I just don't. Other people think that maybe God supernaturally prevented Mary from recognizing Jesus. Now that happened later in Luke on the road to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24, verse 16 says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. But that was for a purpose. Here, the purpose was that Mary would see him, not to keep himself from her. So I don't think that's true either. Who knows? But I'm inclined to believe there's a simpler explanation. It's early in the morning. It was dark. It's just now coming light. Her eyes are full of tears. She turns around, and the commentators say that in this time, women would typically not just look a man straight in his face. It just wasn't part of the culture. And so with tears in her eyes, it's dark, she may have glanced up and then looked down, and she thinks, well, maybe this is the gardener. And he asks a question to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Of course, Mary is seeking Jesus. But notice who she thinks he is, maybe. He has appeared, but all she can think about is her fear. What's her fear? Jesus has been stolen. So she thinks maybe he stole Jesus. The very one who is Jesus, she mistook him for the thing she feared the most. She thought maybe he stole the Lord Jesus. Beloved, this is showing us that Jesus is not aloof from your sorrow. He's with you in your suffering. We're told, "I will never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." But you might not recognize Christ's presence. You might not. In fact, you might even think his loving presence is the very source of your sorrow. Possible. Christians do that. Often when Christ appears in our lives, we don't understand that it's him. We mistake Jesus for something else. When you lose a loved one or a dear friend, or you feel the loss of hope of a life that might have been, or you lose a job, or you lose your health. The Bible teaches that Jesus is behind all of these things. This is the hand of Christ. Do you remember the story of Job? Where God, in the first scene in Job, God is in heaven and he calls upon Satan. God starts the conversation with the devil and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Yes, he's righteous, but he's righteous because you've given him so many things." And so, God tells Satan that he can attack Job, but he can't touch Job. And Satan, you remember what Satan does? He brings in raiders and worthless men to kill Job's servants and all of his children in a day. This is what happened to Job in one day. All of his servants were slaughtered and his children were slaughtered. And what does Job say? That's terrible grief. What does Job say? He says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, we might tend to want to say, "No, the devil did it, Job. Your theology is wrong. The devil did it." But actually, it says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. God is behind what the devil did. Later, God gave Satan permission to make Job sick with boils. And in Job 2:10, he says, "Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" Or calamity is what that means. Hardship, disaster. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So God is behind everything that's happening to Job. Satan does the terrible things, but Job understands that God's behind it. And why did God do this to Job? That's the whole book. Why did God take his children? Why did God take his servants? Why? That's lament. Why, God? Why did you do this? People have various answers to this question. Some say that when God took Job's children, it didn't have anything to do with Job. It was just like a game between God and the devil. I don't believe that at all. Job's friends had an answer. "Job, you're suffering because you committed some great sin that you need to repent of." They were bad counselors. That's not true. The reason God planned Job's suffering, I believe, was to reveal himself to Job. Why did Job suffer? Because God was forging a closer relationship with Job. That was the whole point. And we know this because at the end of the book, God appears in a whirlwind and makes himself known to Job. And when Job learns who God is at the end of the book, in Job 42, verses 2 and 3, Job prays to God. He says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." So why was Job suffering? It was to learn who God is. Do you know, this is how our relationship with God works. What's the point of knowing, of being a believer, of being Christians? It's to know God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's the whole goal of it. To know him. That's John 17. Well, how do you know him? Well, you know him by the word, but you also know him through what he does to you. You know him by the blessings he gives. And you say, "Thank God, you're so good. You've given these bountiful blessings." So with one hand, God gives you things to show you the heart of the giver that's full and overflowing with grace to people who don't deserve it. And you give thanks and you praise him. But with the other hand, God gives crosses. He takes away. He takes away to teach you that he's better than anything in this world. He takes away to show you that he's enough to teach you to trust him, to show you you can't depend upon his gifts, but you can't depend upon him. He shows you his love in a way that you can't learn it except through suffering. And so the presence of God is in suffering. This is good news, beloved. It means that when you feel alone, when you don't feel like Christ is with you, he is with you. He is right there in the midst of your suffering. He's even behind it. And the very thing you thought was against you is for you. Because God causes all things to work for you. There's a mystery in this. I'm not trying to say there's no mystery. We can't just explain it all in a few minutes here. I'm not trying by any means to dismiss the pain of it and the sorrow and the real grief, or to say you should just be happy. That's not the message here. Jesus came into this world and suffered for real to identify with you. He knows the suffering. God isn't sitting in heaven aloof from your pain. He entered into it in Jesus and bore it in himself. He identifies with you. And if it were not absolutely necessary for you to suffer and for me to suffer, we wouldn't be suffering. But it is necessary. And it's necessary because he loves us and he wants us to know him. And he is better than life. His loving kindness is better than life. He's working all things for your good. And so the second gift that God gives in times of sorrow is the presence of Christ, even when we might not recognize him. He's there. Just like Mary didn't recognize him. There's a third gift here that God gives during times of sorrow, and he gives us communion with Christ. Please look with me again at verses 16 to 18. It says, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to her. So when Jesus called Mary's name, she immediately recognizes him. She could tell from his voice who it is, which the sheep know the voice of their shepherd, don't they? And she responds, Rabboni, which means teacher. John Calvin wrote this about this verse. He said, thus Mary... In Mary, we have a lively image of our calling, for the only way in which we are admitted to the true knowledge of Christ is by that voice with which he especially calls the sheep, which the Father has given to him. Mary knew the voice of her shepherd. We also can deduce from this that when she heard his voice, she ran to him and clung to him. I don't know how she clung to him. She may have wrapped her arms around him. Some think she might have fallen at his feet, grabbed his ankles. I don't know, but she was evidently clinging to him, because in verse 17, Jesus tells her, do not cling to me. Now, the commentators go crazy about it. They don't understand. Why is Jesus telling Mary not to cling to him? Liberal commentators say that this must mean Christ didn't have a real body, and so Mary couldn't cling to Christ, and so she shouldn't try. That's crazy, because Mary was already clinging to him, and Thomas touched Christ's hands and his side, clearly had a physical resurrection body. Others say that Jesus needed to ascend to the Father right then. This has a view that there were two ascensions. Jesus ascended, and first here and then again later. It's not in the Bible. It's adding to the scriptures. In Acts 1, it says Christ ascended 40 days after his resurrection. J.C. Ryle has an interesting view. He says that Mary was showing too much affection for Christ, and it created an awkward moment. So Christ is telling Mary that she needs to stop clinging to him so closely, because it's not appropriate. But I disagree with all that. I think Christ is teaching two things, and these come from Richard Phillips. First, Jesus is saying, you know, Mary, you do not need to hold on to me like this because I'm here. I'm here. I'm not going anywhere right now. I'm right here. You don't have to hold on to me like you can keep me. I'm here. I'm with you. I've always been with you, but I'm with you. But second, Jesus is trying to teach her that after the resurrection, his relationship to his disciples changes and in fact gets better. That the Spirit is given and they have a spiritual communion with him, not a bodily one. It's spiritual. And that's not a downgrade, that's actually an upgrade. So if you were asked, would you want to be one of Christ's disciples at his time or now? The actual answer is you have more blessings now. I mean, not to say you wouldn't want to know what was happening in Christ's day, but it wouldn't be better. We have it better. We have a spiritual communion and a fullness of revelation that they did not have. Richard Phillips says this: Jesus would not have her hold on to the past and former mode of relationship. He was not stifling her desire for a relationship, but merely pointing her to the higher mode that would ensue with his ascension and the sending of the Spirit. Now, of course, they always had the Spirit, but what happens after the death and the resurrection of Jesus is the Spirit has all of that additional revelation to apply in its fullness, and it comes with great power. Richard Phillips goes on to say, Christians today living on the other side of Christ's ascension and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost enjoy a higher form of communion with Jesus, even than the disciples who knew him in the flesh. We have spiritual communion with the living Savior through the Spirit who indwells us, as Paul expressed it, Christ lives in me. That was the whole point of Christ's farewell discourse. He says, I'm sending you the Spirit, and it's better. You don't have to mourn forever. So Jesus was saying, Mary, you need to learn how to commune with me through the Holy Spirit. And what's the basis of this communion? Well, it's adoption. That God is her father. Jesus is her brother. Look in verse 17. He says, I am ascending to my father and your father. That means you're a son, a daughter of God, a child of God. In verse 17, Jesus calls his disciples my brothers. He didn't do that before. Here, you're my brothers. So Christ doesn't just save us from God's wrath on the cross. He takes us into the family of God. This is communion. We're talking about a communion. This is a gift to those who are full of sorrow in this world. What's a gift that God gives you? It's adoption and free access to God the Father as a child of God. What adoption means is that God cares for you as a loving father cares for his children. And you can believe that because it's true. God only knows how to give good gifts to his children. Brother Fred has said, and Samuel Bolton wrote, that God has thoughts of love in all that he does to you. Everything. He has thoughts of love. It's true whether it feels like it or not. So that's one great privilege, is the way he treats you as a child. But another great privilege of adoption is that we have access to God as children have access to a father. You know, in my home, my children know that they're always welcome to come to me. And before I told you this, I invited them in. I said, is this true? Hope it's true. And they said it was. But I love for my children to come and talk with me. And they know I love it. Even if I'm busy, they know I still want to hear from them. If that's true in my imperfect home, how much more true is it in the household of God the Father? Beloved, God is not too busy for you. He loves to hear from you. He wants you to come to him and fellowship with him. And the way you go to the Father, as you've been learning about in Sunday school, is through prayer. You draw near to him by faith, to him personally and relationally, And you do this through prayer. And this is a great blessing to those who suffer, who have sorrow. You have access to God. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Beloved, do you feel sorrow and grief? Through Jesus, God is your Father. And He is a good and welcoming Father. Are you going to Him? Are you availing yourself of this privilege to go before His courts? James 5:13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Are you suffering? Pray. Go to Him. The Father wants you to pour out your heart to Him. Tell Him what's in your heart. Give Him your burdens. Do you do this? Lament to Him. He knows what you're feeling. Tell Him. Tell Him what you long for. Tell Him what bothers you the most. Cry out to Him. He loves you. He wants you to pray. Prayer doesn't take away all your sorrows, but one day God will. He will. And He'll be with you in the midst of it, because He promises to be. So there we've seen that Christ revealed Himself to Mary, even though Mary didn't recognize Him. And Jesus is teaching her that she'll have to learn a new way of communing with Him through the Holy Spirit. And there's one more lesson here in this passage, just briefly here at the end. It's found in verse 17, where Jesus says to Mary, "Go to my brothers." So now she's heard and she's glad. She's resting in the Lord. She's to go to her brothers. And this is what we're all supposed to do. If you're suffering or not, if you're suffering, we should be coming to you. But if you're suffering, you need to go to your brothers as well. If you're grieving, very important thing to do is to go to the church, or excuse me, to go to the Lord, but also to go to God's people. Now, the church is not perfect. It's not. And if you've ever been in a place of suffering, you know the church definitely does not perfectly minister to you. It certainly doesn't. We see this in Mary, because when Mary went to her brothers and told them the truth, do you remember the disciples didn't even believe her right away? They were suspicious. They had to see it for themselves. And yet, it was a blessing for Mary to go to her brothers. You know, one of the things when we're full of sorrow is we want to withdraw. We don't want to be around people because they don't say the right things. But you know, you can go to them and speak the word of Christ to them. This is the hope that is within me. It's not a perfect hope, let me tell you, but it's my only hope. So come minister to your brothers. You're to do the same. So Christ calls you to fellowship with Him in the Spirit and to go and tell others in the church about Jesus. Are you doing that? Are you looking for ways to minister in the church? You know, an interesting thing, I just want to mention this very briefly. Mary's a woman, and what's she supposed to do as a woman? Go to men and teach them something. Isn't that interesting? Now, women are not to teach the whole church, not to preach to the whole church. Paul forbids that. Only men are to teach and have authority. But women have something to teach. Priscilla and Aquila pulled Apollos aside. Aquila's a woman, and she taught a preacher. So women can teach, and they have something to say. And if you're a woman, I'm saying this because I don't want you to think you have nothing to come and teach your brothers and sisters one-on-one individually in the fellowship of the church. Is what Mary was told to do, to go tell her brothers something. And brothers, we have something to learn from our sisters. We do. But the main point of this passage is that Christ is with us in our suffering, and He cares about our sorrows, He cares about our griefs, and He gives us good gifts in the midst of them. He gives us the word of Christ. He gives us the promise of Christ, the presence of Christ, and He gives us communion with Christ. Let's go to Him.